Turn with me to the book of Joel. That's what we're going to be speaking about today. Book of Joel. Pastor Mac has been showing us through Job that suffering is not always a direct result of our sin. But he's always careful, if you're listening carefully to him, to mention that it could be a consequence to our sin. It just isn't in the book of Job normally. In another situation, Job's friends actually might be right. Okay? And that's the other situation is the situation that the people of God find themselves in the book of Joel. Their suffering is a result of their own sin. Joel's prophecy is toward the inhabitants of the southern kingdom, the people of God, the ones that bear his name. Okay? God's judgment on the land and on the people is coming, and it's coming soon. First, through a plague. If you're there in Joel, if you look, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2, but I just want you to see the destruction that's coming, that's already actually has come. In Joel chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust have eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." You get the picture there. Just one swarm after another, after another, after another. So that judgment is coming through this plague of locusts, but also, we're going to see in chapter 2, it's coming through a destroying army. Joel's purpose in writing this book is to tell the people of the certainty and the severity of God's judgment, to alert the people that the day of the Lord is near, when his judgment is going to be manifest, to call the people then, as a result of that, because of that, knowing that, to call them to repentance in light of this imminent judgment. And then to show, and this is the great part of it, to show God's restoration to people who come in repentance to him. Okay. All those purposes are in today's text. And we're going to look at 27 chapters. So we're going to be a little bit brave here, but we're not going to look at every verse. But what I want you to see is, and you need to understand this as we look into Joel. Joel is an historical event that was actually taking place. The events that he's talking about, I believe, were a historical event. But they also pointed to a greater and more fulfillment in the future. That is actually in our future as well. Okay? So, let's read Joel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 27. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. The day of darkness and in gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people. Their like has never been before and will be again, nor will it be again after them. Through the years of all generations, fire devours before them, and behind them the flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them." You get the picture there? Before them is this garden, and then they come through, and after that it's desolation. That just shows the destruction that's coming. "Their appearance is like the appearances of horses, like war horses. They run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains, like crackling of the flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, people are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they change. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voices before his army, where his camp is exceedingly great. He executes his word. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Now notice the change here. That sounds pretty grim, but notice this change, okay? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregations. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her changer. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul and smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the fields, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine gives its full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. What a neat verse. The hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Father, I just pray that through your word, you will speak to us as a congregation, Lord. I know that you use this word to speak to me. I pray, Father, I'm almost tempted, Lord, just to shut the book and say amen. So, Father, I just pray that you help me just to spread some light on what's being said here. In your name we do pray. Amen. All right. Just to give you an overview, and I don't know if everybody has the outline. I'm sorry, I didn't give it probably to everybody, but you can write this down and just kind of space it on a piece of paper if you don't have that. Give an overview of what's happening here. The day of the Lord is coming. And so he says, blow the trumpet of alarm. Okay, that's in verses 1 through 11. Then the next section is, the day of the Lord is coming, blow the trumpet of repentance. So it's just the same thing, but one is blowing a trumpet of alarm, and one is blowing the trumpet of repentance. And then thirdly, the repentant people of God are restored. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Okay, let's look at that first section. The day of the Lord is coming, blow a trumpet of alarm. Day of the Lord, what is it? Well, it was spoken about from Old Testament even up to now, even up to the New Testament time. And it was special times. The day of the Lord was special times that was associated with not only judgment, but also with blessing. But, and this is where Joel and other books point forward to, there is one great day of the Lord in our future. In fact, Joel 2:31, a verse we didn't read, I think is describing that day. If you read it, it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So that's a day that's pointing into the future. This was a reality. They often called days being the day of the Lord when His judgment came or His blessing came. But this is pointing to that ultimate day that is going to happen. It's also, that day of the Lord is also associated with His covenant. The day of the Lord is the day that God makes His lordship known by enforcing the sanctions of His covenant. And you remember what a covenant was? It was a mutual promise or agreement between God and His people. Joel identifies a day just like that in these verses. And he tells them to be alarmed because the day is coming. Let's look at verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, is near." Blowing a trumpet. That's usually summoning people to a battle. That's what you think of. And we know, as we were reading, that an army was invading, and there was imminent danger. And note in this verse where there is danger. It's in Zion, on the holy mountain, Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, that's God's city. So an army is about to attack God's city. Now, will not God protect His own chosen city, Jerusalem, as He always has done before? Before, no army, etc., could threaten God's city. But today is different. It's different this day. Because look what it says in verse 2. It says, "A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds in a thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountain." Okay, do you remember a similar day being described like that in the Old Testament? The day that God appeared at Sinai to confirm the covenant with Moses and the people. The writer of Hebrews says that on that day, on that mountain there was darkness, gloom, and storm. Here we have the same thing, darkness, gloom, and storm. Why was that? Why did that happen on that day? It was to communicate, first of all, the potential of judgment associated with His coming. Okay? And the curses associated with breaking His covenant. He wanted to deceive that this is serious business, this covenant I'm making with you. Therefore, when He comes to enforce the curses of His covenant, He's going to come in a similar way. Okay? And notice how widespread this judgment is. He says in verse 2, it's like darkness there that is spread upon the mountains. The New King James translates that like morning clouds spread over the mountains. The NIV translates it like dawn spreading over the mountains. You see, they're not quite clear exactly what that translates. But whether it's darkness or morning clouds, or dawn spread over the mountains, the point is that the judgment is going to be widespread. It's like light of dawn exposing every nook. You know, when the light comes up and it just gets everywhere. That's the ideal here. And that includes, if we're looking at that ultimate day of the Lord, that includes every human heart. On that day, every heart will be permeated with absolute thoroughness. That's an awesome thing to think about. This thoroughness is also pictured in the army God uses as an instrument of wrath on that day. Look at verse 3. Let's read that again. "Fire devours before them. Behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness. And nothing escapes them." See that? Again, this is a picture that points to the thoroughness of God's judgment on that awesome day of the Lord, when every heart will be examined. But even if this army is great and powerful, and its destruction is thorough, we know it's no match for God. Okay? He could wipe it out with just a single word. So how are they going to be able to bring such a thorough destruction on God's people, God's city, and on His holy mountain? How is this army going to be able to do that? And the reason is because on that day, this army will be His instrument of wrath. Note whose army this is. Skip all the way down to verse 11. It says, the Lord utters His voice before His army. It's His army. Okay? They're the instrument being used. They're under His control. That is what makes, that's what makes them exceedingly great. Okay? And that's why they should be alarmed about that day. Because this army will carry out the powerful, sovereign execution of His word. Clearly, this day is under His control. Okay? And we, of course, we would know that. He's sovereign. Above all other factors, that is why the day of the Lord is great and it's very awesome. And that's why Joel tells us, tells them to blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on the holy mountain. Okay. Now they're alarmed. Okay. What should they do next? Just stand there paralyzed? I mean, sometimes when you're alarmed, that's all you do. In particular, what should God's own people do in anticipation of the coming day of judgment? Whether it be this day that came in Joel's lifetime as the Lord predicted, because it's being addressed to God's people, or whether it's that great and awesome day of the Lord that will come in a fuller, in a more definitive form, the day yet in our future. Well, verses 12 through 17 tells us what they should do. Okay? This is the next section. The day of the Lord is coming. Blow the trumpet of repentance. What should they do in light of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming? They should repent. Okay? That's what it means to return to the Lord with all your heart. Look what it says in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Turn away from what attracted your heart away from God and turn to the Lord. That's repent. Okay? And note who the Lord is calling first to repent. He says, return to the Lord your God. Okay? People who bear the name of the Lord are the first one God calls to repent here. You know, Christian people are often wrong, I think, about in their thinking about repentance sometimes. They think that repentance should only be urged on the unconverted. It should be, but is that all? They say something like, I repented when I first received Christ. I'm done with that. Okay? But no one will ever be finished with repentance in this life. Repentance in the Christian life is just as vital as faith. Okay? Jesus proclaimed to the people of Galilee, he said, repent and believe the good news in Mark 1:17. So both the initial act of repentance and faith, belief is what he's talking about, are most significant. They're very significant. But how many times, think about this, how many times did Jesus exhort his own disciples to have a continuous lifestyle of faith? Remember he kept telling them, you lack faith. You need to have faith. He told them that again. So although the initial act of faith is most significant, it represents the beginning of a continuous lifestyle. In the same way, although the initial act of repentance is most significant, it too represents the beginning of a continuous lifestyle. A child of God not only lives every moment by faith in the Lord, but also Paul would say, by the Spirit, puts to death the misdeeds of the body, repentance. And Joel doesn't leave it up in the air what repentance is. He's going to tell us what that is. He says, first of all, that repentance is of the heart, not of the garment. Okay, notice what he says in the second part, or in verse 13. He says, and rend your heart and not your garments. Okay, yes. In other words, what he's saying here is not just an outward display, rending the garments. Everybody gets to see that. But it's an inner change that's required when you come to repentance. You're coming back to the Lord. Yes, there's outward display. You notice that in verse 12. He says, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning in this case. But there is also going to be changes in your life that no one would see, no one else but yourself and the Lord. For example, there might be changes in the things that you watch or what you think about. Or there might be changes in the attitudes towards someone you hurt. You might even find yourself praying for that person or someone that's hurt you, I mean. You might find yourself praying for that person. So this repentance must be more than just an outward display, but more importantly, an inward change that will affect both your private life and your public life. Secondly, and this is really important, repentance is to a gracious and merciful God. Notice what it says there in the second verse of 13. It says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Note, as we said before, they are being exhorted to the return to the Lord your God. In other words, they return to the one who already has possession of them. Okay? He is the Lord your God. We see the same pattern of this renewal of God's people, this repentance and renewal of God's people, in a very famous verse, but I think we need to go to that verse to kind of complement this, what we're looking at. Turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If you've ever been in any kind of what we often term, what people often term revival, you've probably heard this verse. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Heal their land. Okay, note first of all the emphasis here on God possessing these people. Notice there. He calls them my people. And he not only calls them my people, he calls them my people who are called by my name. There's a special bond between God and his people. We know that there's a covenant. They're joined by a covenant. With such a bond, God is calling his people to yearn for help, to cry out. Notice how all these terms that he's going to use are ways in which they're crying out to the Lord. He says, they humble themselves, okay, which means recognizing your sin and acknowledging utter dependence on God, crying out to him, okay, praying. In the context of 2 Chronicles, that's meant calling out to God for help. It's the kind of prayer that James was talking about in James 5:13 when he said, "Is any of you in trouble? Let him pray." Okay. Secondly, it says seeking his face. That's pursuing his favor, showing loyalty and devotion to God himself. It's the opposite of forsaking him. So pursuing him, you know, going to him for help. And then lastly, turning from their wicked ways. Repentance, as we've seen before, it's a turning away from God and turning away from sin and turning towards God. That's the permanent pattern of God restoring his covenant people. To yearn for his help by acknowledging their dependency on him, by calling out to him in prayer, by pursuing his favor, and by turning from sin to him. In other words, to turn for him, to him for help. It's the same thing that we see back in Joel 2:13 where he says, "Return to the Lord your God." True repentance. Get this. This is important. I think someone said this in one of the I can't remember who did, but something similar said, true repentance must always involve a turning upward towards God rather than a turning inward towards yourself. Okay? You can repent and turn inward towards yourself, but true repentance is turning away from your sin and turning towards God. Judas had a form of repentance after his betrayal, did he not? He said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." That sounds like a form of repentance, if you think about it. But where did he turn? He turned inward towards himself, because the next verse in Matthew 27:5 says, he went and he hanged himself. Suicide is turning into yourself, no doubt. On the other hand, when Peter repented after denying Christ, where did he return? He returned to Christ, and he looked to him for his restoration. So true repentance always turns towards God. And what kind of God are we being called to turn to? Look in Joel 2:13. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's his unchanging nature revealed in Scripture. Unlike humans, who might have moments of graciousness or show a little bit of mercy or be able to show some love, God's nature does not change. He is forever gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God will punish unrepentant sinners, but to those who turn to him, they will know that he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Think about it. Even when God chastens his children, he does so in the context of love and acceptance. Hebrews 11:6 says, "The Lord disciplines those who he loves." There's the context of love. "And he punishes those he accepts as sons." There's the acceptance. So you see the point of why Joel tells them God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Note that this part of that, where it talks about that, starts with the phrase, at least in the ESV, it starts with "for." Okay? He's giving us a reason to come back to him to repent because he is that kind of God. He is good. This being true, and that is very true, we know it is because the Word of God says that. That being true, however, verse 14 tells us that God is also sovereign. Okay? Let's read that once again. "Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. The precise time and manner that the Lord responds to his people who repent is a matter for his own wisdom. Sometimes he disciplines, sometimes the discipline he gives his children is short. At other times, it's long. It's not something like this. I repented. Okay, I followed this formula. Now God respond. No. He's sovereign. He is free to act anytime and in any way that, and this is the key, that is consistent with his nature." Okay? Furthermore, note from verse 14 how he does bless when he does bless. Okay? He blesses in such a way that it can be turned back to him. Okay? God, it says here that God blesses them with grain offering and drink offering. So he's the one that gives the blessing to them. But who are these blessings for? Say what it says here. For the Lord your God. Okay? If I repent thinking that I'm going to get something for myself or that I'm going to better the status for myself, I will be sadly mistaken. True repentance results in giving more glory to God. Besides, that's where the joy is found. Anyways, man's chief end is to glorify God and what? And enjoy him forever. So true repentance is a rending of the heart, not the garment. It's an inward change rather than just an outward display. And it's to a gracious and merciful God who does not change and who responds to his people according to his own sovereign will. And then lastly, true repentance is by the whole assembly of God. Let's look at verses 15 through 17. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chambers. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest and the minister of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Again, repentance is by the whole assembly of God. First, before we look at that, though, first note that there are seven commands in these verses, from blowing a trumpet to letting the priest weep. Those are all commands. Now, recall the context here. The city is about to be invaded. So, where in all those commands is the command to defend the city against the invader? You know, get your warrior clothes on and do all of that. It's not there. Okay? Instead, what are they called to do? They're called to have a religious assembly, a church service. Remember, it's God's army that's behind this invading army in this locust destruction. So any other defense would be in vain, would it not? Note before, in verse 1, the trumpet blast was to announce the arrival of that army. But now the trumpet blast is to announce a call to people to come to a church service. Again, that's appropriate. Behind this invading army is God's judgment on his people. So the appropriate response is for God's people to assemble and call out to God for help. That just makes sense. And the call is not just for some people, but it's for all to participate. Note verse 16. Children all the way down even to nursing infants. Even the bridegroom and the bride must sacrifice the privacy of their honeymoon to come join the people in seeking the Lord's favor. Repentance is by the whole assembly. Now, before we leave this section, I want us to look at verse 17. We see the priest weeping for the people of God. Note on what basis that he pleads for their mercy. It's the same basis that we should plead for the mercy from God, on the basis of God's desire to glorify himself. Why should God spare his people? So that his heritage is not a reproach or an object of scorn. And what will other nations say? What will they say? They will say, where is their God? So see how he's pleading on the basis of God's glory? So ultimately, they would scorn God. That is always the basis by which God acts, to glorify himself. So we are wise to plead to him on the same basis. But we must also take into factor this. God is also just. He must punish sin. He's not going to arbitrarily give mercy to his people. To do so, that would not glorify him. There must be a sacrifice for sins. That's why the verse starts out, you notice that verse starts out between the vestibule. Lost my place. That's why it starts out between the vestibule and the altar. Let the priest of the minister of the Lord weep. That area between the vestibule and the altar, that essentially was the mediatorial position of the priest, between the altar where the sacrifice was made before the dwelling God. Of course, what does that position point to? Again, remember, this is all pointing to something in the future as well. It points to the position that our Savior stood. And the sacrifice that he made was no animal sacrifice, but his death on the cross. And God is glorified through this sacrifice for his people. Romans 3:25 says, God presented Christ Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And why did he do that? Romans 3:26 says he did it to demonstrate his justice. So in giving us mercy, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be both just and the one who justifies those who put their faith in Jesus. In the sacrifice of the Son, he is glorified in both his justice and his mercy. That's what Romans has just told us. So we who are his children, who have put their faith in Jesus, plead to him on the basis of the sacrifice of his Son, which glorifies the Father. Okay? So we plead for mercy based on God's desire to glorify himself. All right. In the remaining time, we don't have a whole lot of time, but we've looked at so far the day of the Lord is coming, so blow a trumpet of alarm. Wake up. It's coming. Okay? The day of the Lord is coming, blow the trumpet of repentance. And now we're going to see how the Lord is going to respond into the repentant people. The repentant people of God are restored. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Restoration of a broken life is far more valuable than any treasure of gold. In 1 Peter 1:18, Peter speaks about being redeemed from an empty way of life by something more precious than silver or gold, by something imperishable, by the precious blood of the Lamb, with precious blood of Christ, of Lamb without blemish or defect. In Joel 2:18 through 32, we see the action of God takes to those who repent and return to Him. Okay? Then we see the response of the restored. So these verses generally follow that pattern. You see God acting, and then you see the repentant responding. So what is the first thing that we see where God acts? The Lord answers their prayer. The first way we see is the Lord answers their prayer, brings satisfaction, and removes their reproach from their enemy. Look at verses 18 through 20. The Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into the parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." Okay, let's look at the four blessings that God gives in these verses. The first blessing is that he answers their prayer. This is to the repentant who come to him. We're often good at hiding the pain inside of us. We do that. I do that. Especially when the pain is from that we're experiencing is a result of our own sin, okay? But the pain is real. And inside, we're crying out for help. Yes, no one hears us. No one hears us because we don't express our need. That's why James tells us, confess our sins to one another so that we can pray for one another. Our fear is often of looking like a moral failure. It keeps us from crying out to others. But we think that if we cry out, will anyone really care? Which is going to cause even more pain if we believe that. But here's the thing. When we cry out to the Lord, He does hear us. And He answers those who return to Him. The Lord answers our prayer. That's what this says. Next. The Lord will satisfy their desires. You see that in verse 19. Notice that there's actually, within this blessing, there's actually two blessings. Okay? And the second blessing is actually the greater blessing. The blessing one is that they are receiving grain and wine and oil. That's a material blessing that they have. But the second blessing is this. Not only do they receive it, but they're satisfied with that blessing. And that in itself is the greatest blessing. There's many people in this country that have a lot of possessions. They have been materially blessed. But are they satisfied? Do they have content? Being content is a gift from God only to those who have returned to Him. Paul said in Philippians 4:12 and 13, he says, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything," and here was the secret, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." People who have returned to God can say with Paul, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Before repentance, they were trying to do it on their own. Now they have returned to the one who gives them strength. And thus, they have experienced contentment. So are you always dissatisfied with your life? Are you grumbling? Always being disappointed with the way things turn out is a sure sign you have not yet returned to the Lord your God with all your heart. Notice what the next blessing is. God gives to those who repent and come to Him, the Lord removes their reproach. One of the hardest things to overcome when you are caught in a sin is the shame that's associated with that sin. And it may take time, but God can remove that shame for the repentant person who comes to Him. God's great business is restoring ruined reputations of straying sinners. Let me say that again. God's great business is restoring the ruined reputation of straying sinners. Last blessing. The Lord destroys their enemies. Let's read that once again. I will remove the northerner far from you. I will drive him into the parched and desert land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. The Lord is going to destroy that enemy. Now, who is this northern enemy that he's talking about? Well, some say it was the locust that we looked at the very beginning. Remember, one set of locusts came and then another locust came. Some say it was that. And locusts didn't normally come from the north, but occasionally they did. Okay? Others say it was the actual invading army that we were looking at. Israel enemies often did invade from the north, regardless of which and no matter how powerful the enemy was, whether it was the locust or whether it was this invading army. The crucial thing is that the Lord can and will remove the enemy from a repentant person who comes to Him. Verse 20 says that this enemy has done great things. Indeed, they have destroyed much, as we have seen. And the enemies of the Christian, of course, the world, the devil, and flesh. And though none of those enemies can ever bring ultimate destruction to a true child of God, they can destroy much of a Christian's life who falls into sin. That's reality. They can destroy his reputation, his happiness, his sense of security, not his actual security, but his sense of security, and even could he destroy his usefulness to his master. Yes, the enemies can do great destruction, but note what verse 21 says. It says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." So the enemy has done great things, but here it's saying the Lord our God has done great things. This enemy in verse 20 has brought destruction on the land. That's what it's talking about here. But the Lord who restores will do even greater things, and He removes the enemy and restores the land. I think in the same way, whatever power the enemies of the Lord people might possess, the mighty power of our omnipotent God will subdue him. So fear not, be glad, and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. All right, let's look at the response to those blessings. The response that we're going to see is that creation rejoices in the material restoration. Okay? But God's people rejoice in their restorer, the Lord their God. So creation rejoices in the material blessing, but we don't just look at the material blessing, we look to God. Okay? You can see that in verses 21 and 22, the creation looking just to the material blessings, you know, the food being restored. But note what it says in verse 23 about the children of God. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you the abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. To praise merely for the restored material things would be idolatry. Just to praise that would be idolatry. God wants the glory. Okay? We must rejoice through the blessing, rejoice that we have a blessing, but rejoice through the blessing to God who gives us and provides us with that blessing. In verses 18 through 24, we have seen that God acting. He restores repentant people who come to Him. In the restored respond, they give praise to God. And as we said before, that's the general pattern here. So in verse 25, we see God acting again. And in verse 26, we see the people responding in praise. Let's read that next. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall have plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. The Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten. That's God's action. What a glorious phrase that is when you stop and think about it. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. Do you mourn over lost years in your life? Can you remember wasted years of your life when your usefulness to the Lord was minimized because of your sin? Have you experienced the devastating consequences of sin in your life? Did you commit a moral sin at one point in your life, a sin that haunts you even to this day? For the repentant person who comes to Him, the Lord restores the years that the locusts have eaten. All of them. All of them. Do you live in mortal terror that somehow people will discover the great sins of your past? For the repentant person who comes to Him, the Lord restores the years that the locust has eaten. Listen to those words. We need to apply them to our life. God restores the years that the locust has eaten. He gives back everything you have lost and more beside. If not in this life, definitely in the life to come. Living with regrets is a sin for a Christian. Living with regrets has nothing to do with a godly repentance that leads to life and restoration. Living with regret means that you refuse to believe the glorious truth that God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. Don't insult the glorious redemption that Christ has accomplished. Believe Him. Paul, when describing our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in Titus 2:14 said, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself for Himself, a people eager to do what is good. People living with regret have forgotten that He has redeemed us from all wickedness. They have forgotten that He is purifying for Himself a people eager to do what is good. But repentant people of God who come to God respond differently. God's people are satisfied and they praise Him. We see that in verse 26. Again, notice how the satisfaction of having plenty to eat does not stop with the blessing, but it reflects off that blessing to the one who gave the satisfaction in praising Him. The child of God who has fallen to the sin because of the guilt in their life often lives by this motto. Imagine the worst things that can happen to you and expect something worse. But God teaches the repentant child who comes to Him the new model. Imagine the best things that God can do for you and expect Him to do something better. Isn't that what God inspired Paul to say in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21? He says, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. When you talk to a person who has had the locust years restored, he will tell you repeatedly how great his God is. If we've experienced the Lord restoring those locust years have eaten, we too should be satisfied in Him and praise Him. Now the next action that God in the response of the repentant people is seen in verses 26 and 27. I'll try to go through this kind of quickly. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt with you wondrously with you. And here's where we're going to go. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. God promises people that they will never again be put to shame. Notice in those verses, he repeated it twice. Okay? He wants us to know that. For the repentant person who comes to God, you never need to be ashamed again. Never again do you need to know in your life the destruction from being devoured by the locust. At the very place where you felt failure, there is your greatest strength. And why is that? Why is that at that place? Why is it that that's the greatest strength? Because of the response of that's here, that God's people know God is with them and that He alone restores. In other words, they praise Him. Okay? Our regret over our sin and failure was used by God to drive us to repentance. That doesn't mean that we should sin all the more. Okay? Remember what Paul said about that in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? No, but when we are tempted to sin in a similar way or another way, it should drive us to God for help. Recall, He is purifying of people eager to do what is good. God is our restorer and He is our sanctifier. And He has promised His people shall never again be put to shame. So He fills our life with hope. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that our sufferings produce perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. So He fills our life with hope. Just listen to what He said there. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more hopeful than that. We have gained access to God, the Restorer. And note, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we can even rejoice in our sufferings, because even those result in God revealing His character in us when we persevere through this. So He fills our life with hope. In verse 5, once again, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given. That word, I just read that, I've been reading that in the NIV. If you have the ESV, you see that word does not disappoint us in the ESV. It does not put us to shame. Okay? Do you see why we will never be put to shame? Because God has poured out His love into our hearts. We have this hope. How do we know this? Because of the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And God's children will never be put to shame. That's hope. So knowing God, the great restorer of repentant sinners who come to Him, we have hope. And the love, and His love is poured out into our lives. And from that blessing, we can resist the temptation to fall into sin that calls to destruction in our lives. For we know that God is in our midst, as it says in Joel, and He is our Lord, our God, and there is no one else. No other God can give us satisfaction. No other God can give us hope. No other God can pour out His love into our hearts. Therefore, repentant people of God who have been restored, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. So where are you today? Do you need to hear the trumpet of alarm? Do you need to know that the day of the Lord is coming? Do you need to awaken from your slumber? Or has something or someone attracted you away from the Lord? Do you need to return to the Lord your God? If so, repent. Repent in such a way that affects not only your public life, but your private life. Repent to a gracious and a merciful God. And do it now. Notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." Or, have you been restored by God? Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done a great thing. Father, thank you for your word. May you impress it upon our hearts, Lord. Use it, Lord, to love you more, to serve you better. In your name we do pray.